We want to read the Word of God from Matthew chapter 28. I want to read the closing verses of this chapter, and then we're going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Matthew chapter 28, verse 11. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain, where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And then if you would turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we want to read some verses at the beginning of this chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Amen. We'll end there at verse 10. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our heart. We're coming this morning to consider the 8th out of the 10 post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. This 8th appearance was the second one which took place in Galilee. The first 6 had all been in Jerusalem, and the 7th and the 8th appearance took place in the region of Galilee. In doing so, we need to bring together two passages of Scripture. The words that we have read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, where it says, After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And we need to join that in with these verses that we have mentioned that we want to consider in Matthew chapter 28, i.e. verses 16 and 17, because it is commonly accepted that both of these passages are speaking about the same event. Although they're not tied up directly in the Scriptures, yet when you start to work down through the order that is particularly given in 1 Corinthians 15, most commentators come to the conclusion that we are to look upon them as one and the same event. Matthew is speaking about what took place in Galilee. Paul is speaking about 500 being present at a certain meeting. And we're going to bring those together and see them as one and the same event. The meeting that we are going to consider took place with the risen Christ on a mountain in Galilee. That's very clear there from Matthew 28, verse 16. Which mountain it was, we are not told. It may have been the Mount of Transfiguration, because that was in Galilee. It may have been some other mountain. For example, the sermon that is recorded in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, that's commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It could have been on that same mountain. There's another mountain that was mentioned in the New Testament as being in Galilee, and that's the one on which the feeding of the 4,000 took place. Matthew chapter 15, verses 29 to 39, tells us that it took place on a mountainside close to the Sea of Galilee. But which of these mountains it was, we are not told. And it emphasizes the point, Christian, that the place is not so much important as the occasion. It's not so much the location that's important, it's what took place when they did assemble together. Because we don't believe in sacred ground. We don't believe in consecrated buildings. That it's only in that building that you can meet and worship the Lord. Or it's only on that particular location that you could ever have a service. We don't believe in that. That was one of the great problems George Whitefield and the Wesleys as well met with when they started their open air preaching. There was an outcry that these men who were looked upon as being ordained priests in the Church of England, for that's what they're called, that they would go outside a consecrated building and that they would have a religious service out in the open. There was an outcry, but John Wesley and George Whitefield said, it matters not the outcry. We believe it is the thing to do and we're going to keep doing it. No matter what. But we don't believe that there's such a thing as hallowed ground. I can remember hearing, I wasn't there, but I remember hearing about some of the first meetings that took place in Clare Valley Church. They started out in what was known as Andrews Wood Schoolhouse, but then they got put out of that because they protested that the Church of Ireland Cathedral one night in Clare because of a Romanist that had been invited to preach or take part in a meeting, and they put the Free Church then out of using the schoolhouse to hold their meetings, and that weekend they had nowhere to hold the meetings, and the meeting was held in a lay-by. They threw a canopy over a tree and they held the meeting on the roadside, and that went on for some time before they got a building. They would gather in the open air just at the roadside. Because it matters not the location. What is important is the occasion. What takes place when we do gather. And that's something we want to particularly dwell upon this morning as we come to consider this 8th appearance. The first thing I want you to notice here is that this was a meeting of Christ's appointing. God keeps his appointments. This meeting on the mountain was one which God himself, Christ himself, appointed. The time and the place was of his appointment. The word mountain in Matthew chapter 28 verse 16 has the article with it. Doesn't have it in our English Bible, it's translated, but we could read that verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. There was one particular mountain where he told them, this is the place where you're going to meet. I have told you, this is the location, this is the time, and I want you to be there. And I will meet with you in that place. God has his appointed times and seasons for meeting with him. We are here this morning at God's appointment. We're here because the Lord tells us in his word that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We're here because God has appointed public worship. And we have a location that we can come to. We have a building in which we can meet, and we're very thankful for all the comforts that we have in being able to gather here in this place and worship the Lord. But we are here at God's appointment. It is the Lord who has told us to come together, and God does not miss his appointments with us, and surely it follows we ought not to miss our appointments with him. We ought to seek to be here when there is public worship, so that we might meet with the Lord collectively, as the Lord has ordained in his word. This meeting was announced on three separate occasions by the Lord Jesus. And surely if it was announced on three separate occasions by the Lord Jesus, does that not indicate to us today something of its importance? If you turn back to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 32, you'll find a reference to it there. This is before the crucifixion took place. It's before they went out, or it was when they went out to the Mount of Olives. Matthew chapter 26, we'll just read verse 32. The Lord said to his disciples, "But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." So there's one mention made of this. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 28, and verse 7, this is the angel speaking to the women. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And then verse 10, this is when the Savior himself met with these women, and he gives the words to them to convey to his disciples. Matthew 28 verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." So there's three occasions when this meeting in Galilee was pointed out. Once before the crucifixion, once by the angels, after the resurrection to the women, and then by the Savior himself to the same one. So it emphasizes to us today something of the importance of this meeting. And that surely brings us to ask ourselves the question, what was this meeting all about? What took place at that meeting on that mountain of these 500 individuals that was so important that the Lord would announce it again and again and again to make sure that all his disciples knew about it and that they would be there, because it was going to necessitate for some of them a journey up from Jerusalem up to Galilee and then to this mountain. It certainly emphasizes the importance of public gatherings. That's the first thing we can say about this meeting on the Mount. There is an importance put upon public worship, gathering together to meet with the Lord and to do it in the company of the people of God. And you see, there's it's developing in America, not so much over here, but there's a view developing in America among evangelicals that we have entered the post New Testament age, and that you don't have to meet in public worship anymore, that house churches are the whole thing now. Well, you don't find a warrant for that in the New Testament. There is the public gathering, and the Lord is here putting an emphasis upon it and an importance upon it. This meeting involved nearly the whole church. We can't be dogmatic and say that every individual was there that professed to follow Christ, but it would seem that virtually they were all there, if not them all. This was the only meeting of its kind during the Savior's earthly ministry. It would seem that all who professed his name, as Paul tells us, there were 500, above 500, present at that meeting on that mountain in Galilee. The greater part of the Savior's ministry took place in Galilee. Here was where the greater portion of his followers were. It is reasonable to understand there and why such a meeting should take place in Galilee. But they were there to meet with the risen Christ. That's the purpose of our coming together today. We're here primarily, child of God, to meet with the risen Christ. He has promised to meet with us, and we have come to meet with him. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst, he has said. And it ought to be the longing of our heart that we contemplate him and consider him. If we just take one reference out of that psalm that we were singing, Psalm 27 verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord that I may seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." The purpose of our gathering is to meet with the risen Christ. The purpose of coming today is that we have a glimpse of the beauty of the Lord. That's why we're here primarily. We're here to encourage one another. We're here to fellowship with one another. All of those things are important in a Christian's life. Christian company is vitally important. Christian fellowship is vitally important, that we gather with those of like precious faith and that we encourage one another in the things of God. But over and above all of those things, we're here today to meet with the risen Christ. And he has promised to come and meet with us. And may we seek for such meetings when we come to gather in a public fashion. But I want you to consider here that this meeting was connected with the Transfiguration. There are some grounds for recognizing this connection. I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 17. And in verse 9, I want you to notice what the Lord Jesus charged those three disciples. You'll remember that Matthew records that it was Peter, James and John that went up the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the Lord changed, visibly changed before them. None of the other disciples had that privilege. And as they were coming down the mountain, Matthew 17 verse 9 says, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And I think we need to stop at that statement and we need to ask ourselves that question. Was the Lord telling these three disciples, you're not to say a word about this until immediately after I'm risen from the dead. Then you can relate to the other disciples and whoever else might be there what you have seen on this mountain. Surely that's the import of those words. Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. Well, if we jump forward now to this meeting on the Mount, 500 individuals are there. It seems that it's all the people of God, all of those who are the followers of Christ. They've all gathered on this mountain in Galilee. It was on a mountain in Galilee the Transfiguration took place. Did that gathering of 500 individuals on that mountain in Galilee hear something of what took place at the Transfiguration? Because if this appearance of the Lord is not connected with the Transfiguration, then there was no mention made publicly. At least no recorded mention made publicly about what took place on that Mount of Transfiguration until 30 years later. Until 30 years after the resurrection of Christ. Peter mentions it in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 to 18. We're not going to turn up the reference and look at it, but just to tell you that that's where it is. I'm sure you're aware of the reference. If this meeting was not to do with that, then there's no public record of that event ever being mentioned until 30 years after Christ is risen from the dead. Now that's not what Matthew 17 verse 9 tells us. Matthew 17 verse 9 tells us that the Lord told those three disciples, you're not to say anything about this until I'm risen from the dead. After I'm risen from the dead, then you can speak about what you've seen on this mountain. And therefore I suggest to you, child of God, did that meeting in that mountain have something to do with what those three disciples saw? Did Peter, James and John speak of what they had seen with regard to Christ? Because if you look at verse 17 of Matthew 28, it says, and when they saw him, they worshipped. Did the Lord himself reveal something of his glory to these 500 individuals? Not only did Peter, James and John tell them, we have seen Christ change, we have seen something of the glory of the Saviour, and we did it at that previous time on a mountain. Did the Lord himself reveal something of his power and glory and greatness? So much so that when they saw it, they worshipped him. It is to be our desire that we might see and hear the risen Christ when we gather together in a public fashion. As the Sabbath day approaches, as we think about coming to the house of God, even as we get up on a Sabbath morning, and we think about coming to the house of God. That ought to be our desire. I want to meet today with the risen Christ. I want to hear him and I want to see him. We're not going to see him with the physical eye. We're not going to hear him with the physical ear. But we're going to see and hear in a spiritual sense. That ought to be the longing of our heart. This was an important meeting. And may we have similar meetings with the Lord when we gather in this fashion. The second thing I want you to consider here is the effect that it had upon those that were gathered on this occasion. Matthew and Paul indicate something to us of the effect that was produced. If we take Paul's references, first of all, it indicates to us that there were 500 eyewitnesses to the rising from the dead of the Saviour. At least 500 people. And if you look there at that reference in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is using these people as a proof of the resurrection. He says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So Paul is calling them in here as witnesses to prove the resurrection. That's what he's arguing for here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's made the statement that Christ arose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. Well, now he's going to prove it. And he says, I can bring you forth the witnesses. And he begins to name all of those individuals who have seen the risen Christ. And he comes to these 500 individuals, or more than 500 individuals, and he says they have seen the Lord and the greater part of them is alive today. They can be asked the question themselves. The greater part of them are alive. What a glorious array of witnesses there are to the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not something done in a corner with limited evidence to support it. If you had some case today in a court and you were able to bring forward 500 eyewitnesses that testified to a particular circumstance happening, do you not think your case would be established beyond doubt? They talk about beyond reasonable doubt in court. Well, the resurrection is established not even beyond reasonable doubt. Beyond doubt, the resurrection of Christ is established. There's witness after witness after witness after witness, more than 500 of them that could come forward and say, I seen Christ with mine own eyes. And I know what I saw. I can bear witness that he's risen from the dead. So it had this effect upon them, that they became eyewitnesses. That's the term that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 1 with regard to seeing Christ with his own eyes. He says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory. There are 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. But you'll notice in Matthew 28 verse 17 that they worshipped him. That's a recurrent theme with regard to these meetings with the Saviour. We have it here in Matthew 28:17. If you go back to verse 9 of the same chapter, you have it there again. It's when those women met the Saviour and he said, all hail. Verse 9 records, and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Luke 22 verse 52 records the same thing for us with those who saw the Lord there. They worshipped him. We're familiar with Thomas when he exclaimed in the spirit of worship, my Lord and my God. With adoration, they worshipped him. Because the resurrection of Christ proved his eternal sonship. Why would they not worship him then? As they saw him risen, as they saw that the one who had died was now also risen again from the dead, why would they not worship him as the Lord? Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. His resurrection declared him to be the eternal Son. So therefore, why would they not worship him? But what struck me in pondering these words this week as I prepared for this morning was, what is it to worship the Lord? And I have to say, my heart was really exercised about that this week. You know, we talk about worshiping the Lord. We talk about coming to God's house to worship Him. But what do we really mean? How do we define what worship of the Lord is? If we were stopped and asked by some person out there in the world that we meet from week to week, if they stopped us and asked us, you go along to church, you go along to Newton Abbey Free Presbyterian Church, you go along there and you claim to worship the Lord, what are you doing? Could we answer? I'm addressing that question to you. I sought to address that to me, to myself this week, and ask myself that question. When I come here as a preacher and stand up here and we worship the Lord and seek to lead in worship, what are we doing? What does it mean to worship the Lord? Can we define it? Or is it just coming and going through the motions? We sing a hymn, we pray, we sing, we read, we preach, we close, we go away. Are we any the wiser of what worship is? And that meant I had to stop and start, well, what does this mean? And I just want to take a few moments to set out, and I hope it helps us to understand something of what it is to come to worship the Lord. When we come here, when we talk as we've done this morning of meeting with Christ and seeing the risen Christ and so on, and worshipping Him, I hope we can set out something now that helps us understand what is it really to worship the Lord. Because surely that's what we want to do. We don't want just to turn up. We love the Lord. We want to worship Him. He has saved us. We owe Him everything. And we want to come and worship Him, as the Bible tells us, in spirit and in truth. Well, what does that entail? Well, first of all, both the Old Testament and the New Testament terms for worship indicate two things. They indicate a bowing down, a prostration of self. And they also indicate the showing of reverence. Can I take you to a couple of references to show this? Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. And verse 2. Genesis chapter 18, maybe we'll read verse 1 and 2. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he, Abraham, sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when they saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground. That word bowed himself is the same word worship. It's exactly the same word, exactly the same form of the verb that's found, for example, in Genesis 22 verse 5, where again Abraham, on the way up Mount Moriah, he said to the young men, abide ye here with the ass, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. It's exactly the same verb, both as in its root and in its form. So that indicates to us that when we come to worship the Lord, it involves a bowing down. It involves a prostrating of ourselves before the Lord. It involves a humbling of ourselves in the presence of the Lord. That's true also in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2 and verse 11, it's the wise men. They came to Jerusalem, they said, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Well, what did they do when they worshipped him? Verse 11, when they were come into the house, they saw the young Mary with the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. You see, there's this prostrating of themselves, this showing of reverence to the Lord when you worship. Worship is therefore the recognition of a superior being. It is the acknowledgement of one who is greater by rank, who is worthier by character, who is greater in stature, and who is beyond us in all capability.
We are coming and we are bowing down, we are showing reverence, we are taking a lowly place, we're acknowledging our own unworthiness, our own insignificance, we're acknowledging that we're in the presence of one who's infinitely superior. That's what we're doing when we come to worship Him. A thought is found in the second commandment. Exodus chapter 20 verse 5. The second commandment deals with the making of idols. But if we break into the second commandment there, it says that we are not to bow down ourselves to idols. You see, that's the idea of worship. You're not to worship an idol. You're not to bow down to an idol. And Christian, when we come into the house of God, when we come to worship the Lord, we are coming to worship, and in doing so, we're recognizing a superior being. For the Christian, we're recognizing one who is our Creator. We're recognizing one who is our Sustainer. We're recognizing one who is our Redeemer. We are the work of His hands. He has made us. We are sustained by His hands. Every good gift comes from above. We are the one who has been redeemed by Him, and redeemed by Him alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty, and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward." Now, when we come in to worship the Lord, that's what we are acknowledging. God is the God of gods. He is a great God. He is a mighty God. He is a terrible God. There is none like Him. And today we humble ourselves before Him, acknowledging that we are only creatures of the clay. So when we come to worship the Lord, there's these two thoughts. There is that idea of prostration or bowing down. There is the thought of showing reverence and respect to the one to whom we worship. But also when it comes to the matter of worship, it is being taken up with the glories of what the Lord is. If you've still got Matthew chapter 2 open before you, and verse 11, I want you to notice that these wise men fell down and worshipped Him. They worshipped a person. And when we come, we worship a person. We're not here to pay homage to a set of doctrines, to a creed. We're here to worship a person. God has revealed Himself in the person of His Son. And in coming to worship the Lord, we're coming to worship His Son. We want to do exactly like these wise men did. We want to fall down before Christ. We want to worship Him. You see, it is absolutely important that we learn more and more of the glories of Christ. That's why it's a minister's duty to preach Christ. Not just to preach about Christ. It's a minister's duty to preach Christ. Because in preaching Christ, we come to learn more of Christ. Learn more of who He is and what He has done. And that enables us, you and me, to worship Him then. Because we worship a person. We don't worship a set of views we hold about Christ. We worship a person. We bow down before one who is living today. And if those believers on the Mount of Transfiguration had seen the glories of Christ and now tell something of those glories, is it any wonder that people fall down and worship Him? These 500 individuals that are there that Paul speaks of, and Matthew tells us when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Will that not have the same effect upon you and I today if we see the glories of Christ? If we read this book, if we study this book, if we dwell upon the person of Christ and we learn more and more about Him, will we not be fitted more and more then to worship Him properly? I think we will. You see, we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship must be from the heart. It has to be sincere. It's not some cold, formal, outward act of devotion in which the heart and spirit are not engaged. It was the complaint of the Saviour. This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We don't want to worship the Lord in those terms. We don't want our heart to be far from the Lord. We want our heart to be engaged, i.e. we worship Him in spirit. Our whole being has to be taken up with this matter. We have to do it scripturally. It has to be according to truth. That's why we worship God with praise and prayer and preaching, because those are the three elements of worship that God has ordained in His Word. That's why our services are characterized by those three things. The primacy is on preaching, again, because the New Testament teaches us that's how it is to be. It has to be according to truth. And may the Lord help us to worship Him and know what it is to do so. And when we come day by day, week by week to this place, as God helps us, may we know what it is to truly worship Him. Bow down our hearts. It's not a matter of coming and falling down physically. Because we well know you can fall down physically and your heart be as hard as anything against the Lord. But what we're talking about is a bowing down of our hearts. Bowing down of our inner being and acknowledging, I am in the presence of one who is greater. Of one who is infinitely holy. Of one who's far beyond us. And I want to worship this God. I want to worship Christ. Because we have come to rejoice in the glories that we have found in Him. Very quickly, I want you to notice one final matter there. We're going to leave it at that. We'll have to come back to this because, as we will know there, as we follow on to the end of Matthew 28, the Lord had some other things to say to them. But in thinking about the effects, you'll notice that verse 17 of Matthew 28 finishes with the words, "But some doubted." Some doubted. Even among that great number, even among those that saw the risen Christ before them, some of them doubted. Some of them questioned, is this really the Lord? Is this not a spirit? Is this not some phantom that is before our eyes? They doubted. A Christian can doubt. Maybe you're here today and you've got doubts. Well, if you have doubts, you're in eminent company. Mightn't be the best place to be, but you've got good company. Abraham doubted. Abraham doubted whether the promise God had given them would ever come to pass. In fact, Abraham thought, Lord, can you not fulfill it in Eliezer, my chief servant? Can you not fulfill it in Ishmael? Sure, he's my son. And the Lord said, Abraham, that's not the nature of the promise. Abraham doubted. Elijah doubted. Gideon doubted. John the Baptist doubted. John the Baptist sent his disciples to the Lord to ask them the question, are you he that should come, or should we look for another? What a question to ask the Lord. John the Baptist doubted. And Christian, you can doubt. You know, the best way to deal with your doubts is to acknowledge them. Is to acknowledge them. The word doubt has there and in else. Where in the New Testament, it means thinking twice. That's literally what it means. Thinking twice. You're not sure. And maybe you're here today and you're not sure about something. Not sure about something in your life with regard to the things of God. Well, I want to tell you today there's an answer for your doubts. The blood of Christ takes away our sins. It's the book that takes away our doubts. We're going to have to leave it here and we'll, God willing, take it up again. But look at verse 18. Verse 18 is joined on to this statement, and some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them. There's how you remedy your doubts. It's not that we run away from the Word of God. It's not that we say, I've got so full of doubts I'm not going to read my Bible today. That's the worst thing that we can do. When we are those doubts, when we are assailed with temptation in this regard, it is the worst thing to do to say, I'm not going to read my Bible today, because we're going to miss out the remedy. Because the remedy for these who were doubting among the 500 is Jesus spake unto them. That's the answer. And today, if you have doubts, the way to solve them is through the Word. That was seen also in the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. They doubted. They questioned. But what did the Lord do with them? He opened up the Scriptures. And He began to point them out. Here's all the things it says about me. About my death, about my sufferings, my resurrection. He began to show them all of those things in the Scriptures. That was the remedy for their doubting. And it's the same with you and I today. If you have doubts, acknowledge them. But take them to this book and get them remedied by the book. There's no other remedy for doubts. And as I say, we'll, God willing, next time take it up again and look at these words that the Lord did say to them that remedied their doubts. But may the Lord bless His word today to all of our hearts. Let's bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that Thou would teach us what it is to worship Thy name. We pray that we might glean even from Thy word how we ought to worship Thee. Bless these things that we have dwelt upon today. Apply them to our hearts. May we learn of Thee. May our hearts be glad. And Lord, if there is a doubter today, if somebody is thinking twice, we pray that they might hear Thy word with power. May come with renewed force and vigor to them, even today. And Lord, Thy truth will speak, and even speak on, when the voice of man is silent. Bless us as we part the one from the other. Grant us Thy abiding presence today, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.